I'm going to invite you to turn this morning to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. We're going to read that in a few moments. Marge is going to read that for us in a few moments. So if you come forward, Marge, and then I'm just going to say a few words and then invite you to read for us from Mark, chapter 1. There's a few things to say before we read this morning. The first of them is that we have been highlighting small groups in our bulletins the last few weeks. So if you have a bulletin and you look on the back cover, the last few weeks and also this morning, we are highlighting different small groups in our church community as an effort to encourage all of us to find some place of Christian community beyond Sunday morning. So a place hopefully for prayer and Bible study and maybe some food together, and then maybe some way of serving the broader community through your group. So again this morning, a small group highlighted, and if you're looking for a group or interested in that, please talk to me or talk to Jen or contact the church office. We would love to get you connected. Now, we're in message or week number 9 in our sermon series called Why Believe? Why should we? Why would we? Why would we consider believing in the Christian faith? And so far, we have looked at 8 different clues or reasons for believing in the Christian faith, and many more could be given. I've come across articles and videos online that talk about 15, 20 or more reasons, either for the existence of God or for the truth of the Christian faith. And I've been really thankful that we're going through this sermon series. Might be weird for me to say that because I'm the one who's typically speaking in these weeks, but I think messages and series should do that for all of us, whether we're listening or whether we're talking, that there's a blessing that comes as we go through a Sunday morning together or through a number of Sunday mornings together. And we have 3 weeks left in the sermon series. We're going to finish it on Easter Sunday. And I feel I would be committing pastoral malpractice if we didn't mention, at least on one Sunday, the importance of the Bible as a pointer or a clue to the truth of the Christian faith. It'd be sort of like talking about Steven Spielberg and never mentioning that he's directed more than 50 movies. So this morning I want to avoid pastoral malpractice and spend a morning talking about the Bible, not so much about why should you trust the Bible or why should we trust the Bible, but I want to bring it as why do I trust the Bible? So sort of personal testimony. And not really personal testimony, as is often happening, I think, in our culture, where this is true for me, and what's true for you is true for you, but there's not really any desire for that truth to interact with each other. This morning, I'm feeling a bit more, not that I'm a gospel writer, but a bit more like the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who tell you what they saw, tell you what they heard, but they're not telling you just for the sake of telling you. They want you also to believe. So this morning, it's not just, this is what I think. Think whatever you want. I'm hoping that some of us will be, oh, that's interesting. I'm encouraged by that. Maybe I'm convicted by something that I've said this morning. Or maybe, you know, important for some of us to investigate for ourselves. Do you trust the Bible? If you do, why? If you don't, why? And I can't cover everything this morning, so we have put an insert in the bulletin with a few more resources, some things online, but also books. If you're interested in reading those things, you're welcome to do so. But Marge, now over to you. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 18.
John the Baptist prepares the way. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. The whole of Judea countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing of camel hair with a leather belt around his waist. He ate locusts and wild honey, and this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The baptism and temptation of Jesus. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. The voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, with whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with wild animals, and the angels attended him. The calling of the first disciples. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting their nets in the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once, they left their nets and followed him. Thus saith the word of the Lord. Praise be to God.
Amen. Let's take a few moments, like 2 minutes, with either one other person or a group of three or four. And if you're willing to, might be a little tough, I know, but why do you trust the Bible? Or why don't you trust the Bible? Just one reason. I know some of you could give more on either side, but just with one other or two other people, why do you trust the Bible? One reason, or why don't you trust the Bible? So, 2 minutes together. Thanks, everybody. Thanks for chatting a little bit. I'm hoping that some of the reasons you have given, either, you know, certainly for trusting in the Bible, will be connecting with the message this morning. And especially if you're someone who is struggling with trusting the Bible, that this morning's message, but maybe other resources as well that I could maybe offer, we could offer you will be helpful. For me, it's a really important topic. There have been a number of important topics recently on Sunday mornings, but this one as well. I'm going to give 5 reasons why I trust the Bible. And I know that some of you might say, well, that's to be expected. You know, of course you trust the Bible. You're a Christian. You're a pastor. In some ways, they pay you to trust the Bible. So you're totally biased on this question. And whenever we get accused of being biased, whether it's me or any of you, I think the thing to say is, you're right. I don't think anyone can avoid bias on any important question. We're always leaning one way or the other. The best thing is to affirm the bias. So if you trust the Bible, say, yeah, I do. For whatever reason, I lean in that direction, or I don't. I lean in that direction. But it's not just a bias. Here's some reasons why this morning I trust the Bible, or some of you might say why I don't trust the Bible. So bias is in everyone. We all have bias, but do we have, warranted or reasonable clues or pointers for why we have this bias? Or what keeps us going in a certain direction? This morning, as I think about these five reasons, I'm thinking, first of all, about what is your authority? As I think about the authority that the Bible is supposed to have in the life of the church, but also in our lives, I ask not, do you have an authority, but I ask, what is your authority? Because I think everyone has some kind of authority in their lives. Something or someone they go to, especially in our culture, which is very text-based. We read a lot of words, or we have a lot of words coming at us, and most people have some kind of written authority. It could be the Quran. It could be the Bhagavad Gita. It could be the Book of Mormon. It could be the Communist Manifesto. It could be the Charter of Rights and Freedoms, or a newspaper, or an online news source, or Facebook, or Twitter. But most people are going somewhere, maybe a favorite author, they're going somewhere to get their bearings for life. And I think that's true for, I would say, all of us. And usually, we're going to a person or a thing that we respect, or we think is really wise, or a thing or person we serve or we worship. So this morning, as I think about reasons why I trust the Bible, I begin with, there is, or I think there has to be, some source of authority in our lives. This morning I want to suggest it's the Bible. It should be the Bible for me. But what is it for you? And I don't want to be dismissive when I say that, but is there a book, and maybe some of you have one, or an authority source that you can show me that is more trustworthy, more inspired? Until I get that source, I keep on trusting in this book that I believe God has given to us. And I think about a short conversation that Jesus has with his disciples in the Gospel of John chapter 6. Jesus is teaching some pretty tough things. They're tough to hear. People can't figure it out. And the Bible tells us people start leaving Jesus by the droves because his teaching is so tough, so challenging. And then Jesus turns to his 12 disciples and says, are you going to leave as well? Are you going to follow all those crowds leaving me as well? And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? I think, for me, as I'm reading that with my lens, I'm thinking there are other people I could go to. There are other sources of authority out there. I know that. Other books even that I can go to. But you have the words of eternal life, Peter says. And we've come to believe that you are the Holy One of God. And that rings true for me. Now, I have not read all the other holy books in the world. I haven't looked at all the sources of authority, but I keep coming back to this one because it rings true for me. A second reason why I trust the Bible, and I'm saying some, you know, maybe for some of you, some pretty outrageous things this morning, but a second reason I trust the Bible is because for me, the critiques of the Bible don't satisfy. For me, the critiques of the Bible are not wholly convincing. Now, I know it's a big statement. There are many critiques out there. In our day, to be honest, I sometimes feel embarrassed by the Bible. Or I feel embarrassed that I read the Bible. Or that we hold on to the Bible. I don't think I would say that if I was pastoring a church 50 or 100 years ago. But these days, I know for many people, the Bible is not a good book. It's not a holy book. It's a book that is the source of all kinds of prejudice and bigotry and hatred in our society. I'm sure some people would think if we could just get rid of the Bible, we would get rid of all of that bad stuff. And I can't address every critique this morning, but I want to address one critique of the Bible that I've heard, you know, online and from a few people here and there. When people say the Bible condones slavery, and because the Bible condones slavery, it's not a book for us. It can't be a good book. And for me, that's a tough one. I think most people, when they think about slavery, They think about American slavery. They think about boats going from America or wherever, going to Africa or other places, kidnapping people, and forcing them into slavery. And then they read slavery in the Bible, and they think, well, the Bible is condoning that slave trade. And I don't think that's true. I don't think the Bible at all condones what happened with people in Africa or what's going on today. That people unwillingly are sold into slavery against their will. Now, you're probably thinking, how could you say that? You know, so these are verses that I'm going to read, a point to, that suggest the Bible has something different in mind. So I go to the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, where the Bible, you know, God, as he gives the Ten Commandments, is giving people a rhythm for life. And basically he's saying, you should work and you should rest. And if you have a family, a son or a daughter, or if you have a servant, or even if you have animals or a foreigner who is residing in your household, they work and they rest. They rest just like you. You treat them like a human being. Which I assume would also mean if you're resting one day out of the week or you get vacation, they would also get some version of vacation. So don't treat them like you're, you know, that they are your property and you can just keep using them. No. You also give them a rhythm. For me, those are gracious words that God gives in his Ten Commandments. I think about Exodus chapter 21, the next chapter, that basically says when you have a servant or a slave, they can serve you for a number of years, but eventually they go free without paying anything. And my understanding of what's going on in this culture, but also sometimes in first century culture, is that people would sometimes sell themselves into slavery. You know, I have debts that I've accumulated. I have to pay those debts. I'm gonna sell myself to someone for a number of years, pay off those debts, but eventually I'm going to be freed from this relationship. So I'm not slave forever. You don't own me forever. There is a time when this relationship comes to an end. And maybe hard for us to believe, but there's also even provision in the Bible when someone who has done that said, I'm hiring myself out to you for a while. And actually, this relationship is pretty good. You treat me well. I have a place of status in your household. I'm paid fairly. I want to continue this relationship with my master, because this is better than I had before. And there's provision in the Bible also for a slave or a servant to bind themselves to their master willingly, because this is a good arrangement for them. In the same chapter, Exodus 20, it talks about anyone who kidnaps someone is to be put to death, whether the victim has been sold or is still in the kidnapper's possession. When I read that verse, I think the Bible does not have in view, it is not condoning slaves who are kidnapped or taken from their place of origin against their will. This is not the view of the Bible. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 24, we hear about God talking to his people, and he says, remember that you were slaves for 400 years in Egypt. That was not a good thing. I rescued you from Egypt, from slavery. And when you think about that history, that you were a slave, don't treat others in the same way. Don't deprive the foreigner or the fatherless of justice, or take the cloak of the widow as a pledge. Let the memory of your slavery, what happened to you, awful as it was, serve as a way of leading you to live a life of justice, even with the foreigner, with someone who's totally different than you are. And I also want to quickly read this verse from the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul is writing, and he says, were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. So there are times the Bible is speaking into a culture, it's speaking and recognizing the structures of the culture, but this verse is remarkable because Paul is opening up not just the window, but really, if you're able to be free, go ahead. So for people to say that the Bible's view of slavery is like, again, what I think of when I think about slavery, I don't think is understanding what the Bible's saying properly. A third reason I trust the Bible is that when I read it, at least it feels real. So it doesn't feel like, it doesn't sound like, it doesn't, when I read it, it doesn't sound like a fairy story or a make-believe world. It's not Middle Earth or Narnia. It's our world. I believe the Bible is a holy book. It comes with divine authority. It's breathed out by God. It comes from God. But it's not a book that comes in isolation. Ba-boom! You know, I've got some Bibles here that I have in from my office. And sometimes even just the heaviness of the Bible, it feels like, you know, people might think, oh, it just dropped out. It's just this massive tome that came out of heaven. And as I read the Bible and I understand how God was, a little bit how he was working, God is always working in people, inspiring people who are in a culture, in a real world, who are writing to or speaking to people who inhabit a real world. So there are real places and people. And I recognize for me, a few years ago, I went to Egypt, Israel, and Jordan. And so sometimes when I read the Bible now, it's no longer I have to imagine these places. I can see them. I can, in some sense, feel them, even sometimes smell them. And because of this, as I read about different places in the Bible, I think this sounds like a real story, a real book. I'm thankful for writers like Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke. As he begins his gospel, he says, other people are writing accounts about Jesus. I know there are eyewitnesses out there. I've talked to some of them, and I have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. So I'm not giving you sort of what I think happened or making stuff up. I'm actually like a good scientist. I've been talking to people, listening to people, getting the real story. And now I'm writing this story down for you very carefully. And especially the Gospel of Luke, people like Sir William Ramsay, born in the 19th century, he was Scottish, he was an archaeologist, he went to study in Germany. His professors in Germany really doubted the reliability of the New Testament. He eventually goes to Israel, Turkey, and Greece, becomes a leading scholar in the history of that part of the world. This scholar says, Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, this author, Luke, should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. Luke's history is unsurpassed in respect of its trustworthiness. So as people investigate the Bible, and I know not everybody, but if some people do that and then put it with the history that was going on then, they say, this is remarkable history. Even a contemporary scholar, Simon Gathercall, is talking about places in the New Testament and how remarkable it is that a huge proportion of the place names in the Gospels are paralleled in Jewish literature outside the New Testament, even down to some of the small villages. So it's not like we read names and places in the Bible and we're saying that's nowhere on the earth. That we've never heard of those places. We actually have heard of those places. We've heard of those people. Caesar Augustus, Pontius Pilate, etc. And not just real places and real people, but I find the real me is in the Bible. So I think about stories in the Bible where it's not just the story. I find myself in the story. So there's this moment in the Old Testament where Nathan the prophet comes to King David. He has sinned horribly, and he's trying to cover up his sin. And Nathan tells him this nice story about two people. They've got sheep, and the one guy who only has one sheep loves his sheep, and the guy who has lots of sheep steals the sheep from this one person, his only sheep. And when King David hears that story, he says, that man who stole the sheep should be killed. Something should happen to him. And then Nathan says, you are the man. And when I hear Nathan say that, I think that's me. That's not just King David. That's us living in 2017, hiding, trying to hide, sinning and hiding from God. Or I think about the story in Matthew chapter 28. These women come to the tomb on Easter Sunday, and the angel says to them, do not be afraid. Now, the reason he tells them that is because in the previous verse, we're told the soldiers were afraid. The soldiers were afraid of the resurrected Jesus. Now, part of me says, how is that possible? How can you be scared of Jesus? But try to imagine you're anywhere, and there's a dead body. And that body comes to life. Most people's reaction is fear. And so when the women come and the body's gone, the angel right away tries to quiet them. Do not be afraid. And I sometimes think, if God is really there, if Jesus is really risen from the dead, if all of this is really true, if we're simply not just playing religion, I need to hear the words of the angels, don't be afraid. This resurrected Jesus will not harm you. Or I think about Isaiah, this great vision he has in the temple, where he sees God and he's just overcome, and the angel comes with a live coal and touches his lips with a live coal and says, your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for. And I think, I need those words. Not just for Isaiah, I need those words. A fourth reason I trust the Bible is because Jesus believed the Old Testament. That's two-thirds of our Bible. He trusted the Bible. And that's really important to me because if Jesus, who is the Lord of the church, leader of the church, he's the one we're supposed to follow, if he had any moment of, I don't know if I believe that. I'm not sure that's true. I'm not sure if this verse is really applicable for us today. If there had been any moment in his ministry where he had done that, then that would give me warrant to say, well, maybe there's other places that I can question. But Jesus quotes from 24 different Old Testament books. So on a regular basis, he's quoting from the Old Testament. He probably had the whole Old Testament memorized, which I say probably because I don't know for sure. But people of that day, their education, their culture, the way they were trained, they accessed a part of their brain memory that we do not do. They were light years ahead of us in terms of the things they could remember. And Jesus, as he quotes the Bible, the Old Testament, as he brings people's attention to it, he always is believing it to be the Word of God. This is a Word of God for us today. And so if Jesus is like that, if Jesus is showing that much respect for two-thirds of the Bible, then it calls me also in the same direction. And fifthly and finally, a reason why I trust the Bible, not so much a proof or even a pointer, but what attracts me to the Bible is that it is primarily a good news story. So although some of us might think of the Bible as mostly rules and laws, or good advice, or mostly a history or a geography lesson, it's really mostly about good news. And that's why I had Marge read this morning from Mark chapter 1, which the opening chapter is all about good news. The good news of Jesus the Messiah, in verse 1, the good news that the kingdom has come. God's kingdom is coming in Jesus. And at the end of the chapter, or the end of the passage, Jesus calling his disciples and calling us into the good news. Not just good news for you in verses 17 and 18, but also good news for others. I'm going to send you out to fish for people. And I'm thinking that as fishermen or women have a bait, the bait that the church sends out is the good news of the kingdom. It's not a bait that's going to hurt you. It's not a bait like, oh, we got you, but it's an invitation into the good news that the kingdom of God brings, that Jesus brings. As I think about this good news of God and the kingdom, one pastor has said that the good news or the gospel contained in the Bible, and there's really two things to it, says that you are more sinful and flawed than you have ever dared believe. At the same time, you are more accepted and loved than you ever dared hope. And I think as we read about Jesus and we read the story of the Bible, we get that double good news. There's bad news in our lives, but through Jesus, we are more accepted and loved than I ever dared hope. And I need to hear that over and over and over again. Now this morning, again, I'm commending the Bible to you. I'm commending it to you because we all need authority. For me, the critiques against the Bible don't stand up, in my opinion. It feels real. Jesus believed it and is full of good news for us.